Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. Proverbs, chapter 19. We've arrived at verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. The word for foolish is kasil, morally defective. It's not often that people are born foolish. It's the result of a process. And it could be that this foolish son spoken of here was being indulged when he was a child, and he ended up being foolish, although he was not born that way. An example of that is in First Book of Kings, chapter 1. The first book of Kings, chapter 1. I'll read from verse 5. Then Adoniah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. David the king was in the last stage of his life. God had already designated Solomon to be David's successor as king on the throne. But here's one of David's sons, half-brother to Solomon, who was born before Solomon, Adoniah the son of Haggith. The problem with this young man was that he always had things his own way, and he ended up being a foolish son. I will be king. His foolishness consisted in opposing what God had designated, opposing God's will. So a foolish son is one that does not know God's will, or that knowing it does not seek to do it. And he is the ruin of his father. The word for ruin is in the plural in the Hebrew. It means destruction, calamity. The law is very severe on this matter. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, speaks about a stubborn and a rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21, from verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You see how severe the law of Moses was against those that would not heed their parents. And this is the case here in verse 13 of the book of Proverbs. The second half of this verse is the wrong wife and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Contentions means dissension, discontent, disobedience. There are many examples of that in the book of Judges, for example, in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. In Judges chapter 14, there's the example of Samson. Judges 14. Samson had posed a riddle to the men who came to his wedding, and they could not solve it, so they put pressure on Samson's new wife to get the answer of the riddle and pass it on to them secretly. Verse 15, Judges 14, verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. Here's a historical example of what it means to have the contentions of a wife. Another example of that is in the book of Job, where Job's wife was so disheartened and brokenhearted about the loss of everything, including their children. She said, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Put an end to your misery." The contentions of a wife. By wife is meant the one that is unwisely married or that is unwisely heeded. Amos the prophet mentioned that in chapter 4 he mentioned women who brought pressure to bear upon their husbands for luxuries. And in order to obtain those luxuries for those spoiled wives, the men had to put pressure to bear on the poor and take from the poor in order to get those luxuries that their wives wanted. The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping, unending, inescapable, and uninterrupted. In Judges chapter 16, there's another example. This time, Samson repeats his mistake, and he goes after a woman called Delilah. She also wanted to know the secret of his strength. And verse 16 says, "And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart." And that was his undoing. So God's word here is, be wise in bringing up children. Be wise in your relationship, in your married relationship, one to another. Otherwise, the unfortunate husband will find that he's got a wife who is continually contending, nagging him. It's compared to a continual dripping like a house which has a leaking roof. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that through the continual dripping of a house, the whole fabric of the house disintegrates. And so it is with a wife that doesn't know when to call it quits. There's discomfort. The husband cannot get away because it's happening in his own home. It's damaging. But having said all that, in the case of the foolish son, in the case of the wife, the situation is not entirely hopeless. Ezra the scribe was faced with a hopeless situation where, when he came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, he found out that the people had been marrying heathen wives. He was in desperate grief about it, but the people rallied around him and they said, "There is hope in Israel yet now concerning this thing. And there is hope when we look at the positive side of this. A foolish son can be taught to forsake his foolishness. He can be trained better ways. The foolish wife can be admonished gently, kindly by the husband. And so the marriage can be retrieved." Let's look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 12 to 16. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 12. "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." That is the case of the wrongly married wife, the heathen wife, or the disbelieving wife. Many times young people think, when they are madly in love with unbelievers, they think, "I'll change them." But it doesn't turn out that way. It turns out the opposite way, that they themselves are dragged down. I know of many cases in my own personal relationships with people to underline this danger here. But verse 14 has something positive to say about it. "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Houses and riches, abundance, wealth, inheritances, portions, estates, are usually handed down by the fathers to their children. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he said, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. And that's what every wise parent will do. They'll not only seek to bring up their children to be prudent, to be wise, but also in order that they might wisely deal with what is handed down by the parent. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. And then, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And by that is meant, houses and riches parents can bestow, but they cannot bestow a prudent wife. That is only the Lord who can give the young man the right wife. That's why the word "but" is used here. Houses and riches are inheritance from fathers. Those are material blessings. But when it comes to getting the right wife, we must go to God. Marriages are made in heaven. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is beyond human endeavor. It's beyond purchase, beyond price. It's beyond equal. The right wife is a treasure. Look at chapter 31 of Proverbs. Chapter 31 of Proverbs, verse 10 to 12. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 12. "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Going over to verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. That's what Solomon is speaking about. Unfortunately for Solomon, he spoke better than he performed. A prudent wife is from the Lord, and by a prudent wife is meant a helpmeet, a yoke fellow, someone who is wisely chosen and sought for from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. A wise young man will make sure that the wife he seeks is one that the Lord has pointed out for him. It's not anyone that will do, it is the one that God has in store for him. Let's look at Genesis chapter 24. Here is Abraham's servant looking out a wife for Isaac. Genesis chapter 24. How did he do it? He did it with prayer. He sought one out with prayer. Verse 49. Genesis 24, verse 49. Abraham's servant mentioned how the Lord had singled out Rebekah to be the bride of Isaac. And he goes on to say in verse 49, "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." A prudent wife is from the Lord, and so Rebekah proved to be. The prophet Malachi has a word to say about that in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi the prophet, chapter 2. God says to the people who are not treating their wives correctly, Malachi 2 verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." God says, I ordained that husband and wife should be one flesh. And the reason was that he sought godly offspring. He mentions in verse 15 that he not only made them one, but that he had a remnant of the Spirit. That is to say, God is in the equation. God is that third strand in the threefold cord that cannot be quickly broken. Solomon himself wrote in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The husband is one strand, the wife is the second, and God is the third. And God has the residue of the Spirit. That is to say that in every godly marriage, God has the resources needed to conduct that marriage in the way that he approves. He has the resources that we need in order to get along with one another, in order to love one another, in order to forgive one another. God gives us the grace. Remember, the Bible says, if a man who finds a wife finds good and obtains grace from the Lord. And that's the picture here. God has the resources we need in order for our marriages to succeed, for our marriages to be peaceful and happy. Verse 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Laziness. Laziness has many synonyms to it. Laziness can be defined as lethargy or procrastination, presumption, discouragement, sluggishness. All these are aspects of laziness. For lethargy, let's look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Here's an example of laziness. Verse 9 and 10. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. That's a tragic picture of those who should be diligent leaders turning out to be sleeping on the job. Indecision. The word of God says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But there are those who say, when I have a more convenient season, I will consider the claims of Christ on my life. That is indecision. We cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow, but these people are doing so. Presumption. Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Let me read from verse 16. Luke 12, beginning from verse 16, to take in the whole parable. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Presumption, leading to laziness. Discouragement also leads to laziness. When we are discouraged, the Bible says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 6 as well. The book of Hebrews chapter 6. We tend to slack off before we cross the finishing line. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In a race, we have to keep going until we cross the finishing line. That's what this text is saying here. Do not become sluggish. That was the danger of the early Hebrew believers. They were in danger of becoming disheartened and giving up when they had not finished the course. So that is another evil consequence of laziness, sluggishness. Coming back to verse 15 in Proverbs 19, laziness casts one into a deep sleep. It causes a person to fall into a deep sleep. We cannot tell when we are falling asleep, the moment we fall asleep. In fact, the more we try to concentrate on sleeping, the less we succeed. But laziness is something that imperceptibly overtakes us and causes us to fall into spiritual inactivity. Chapter 6 of Proverbs is an antidote to that. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to keep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. We tend to think we've done our share, and here is a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes which minds us of the need to keep on keeping on. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. He begins by saying in verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, that is, spread abroad that which is of benefit to you, share it, spread it far and wide. You will eventually reap the rewards. You will find it after many days. An example of that in human life is the way they make rice. The way they make rice is they go out to the flooded field and they throw the grain into the water and it disappears out of their sight into the mud under the water. The unwise farmer will say, that's my rice gone, it's lost. But lo and behold, after a little while, the little shoots of rice plants begin to poke their heads above the water. You shall find it after many days. So it is here too. When we cast that which is our spiritual nourishment, when we share what we have with others, spiritually or whatever it might be, it will come back to us with a blessing. And then in verse 2, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil would be on the earth. Give a portion, give a perfect portion, 7 is the number of perfection. Give a perfect portion, but go beyond the limit. If you get an opportunity to do a little bit extra, take your opportunity. Give a portion to 7 and also over the top, also to 8. And the reason is because evil is always just around the corner. You may never get a second chance to do what you wanted to do, what you had the opportunity to do. You do not know what evil will be on the earth. To illustrate this, Solomon says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. That is to say, when the clouds of adversity are full and ready to burst upon us. There's no holding back the deluge. If the clouds are full of rain, once calamity is ripe, it bursts in without any warning. The clouds empty themselves upon the earth. Speaking about the falling tree is a picture of someone who dies compared to a tree falling. In whatever direction a tree falls, that's where it's going to stay. You can't lift it up again, at least not without extreme difficulty. You cannot lift up that tree. It stays where it has fallen. And so Solomon is saying here, that's how it is with death. In whatever condition death overtakes a person, they will remain in that condition for eternity. Therefore, he's saying to the one who has the bread of life, give it out, spread it out, share it out, because once death happens, after this is the judgment. And in the book of Revelation we read, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. In verse 4 and 5, motivation. He who observes the wind will not sow. When people went out to sow in those days, they took their basket full of seed and they scattered it to the left and to the right. They didn't study the wind as they did so. They didn't say, oh, here's a little breeze. It's going to blow all my seed off the ground. They didn't concentrate too much on the breezes, because if they did so, they would become so paranoid at every little zephyr of wind that they would never go out with their seed and throw it around. He who observes the wind will not sow. And the same with harvesting. He who regards the clouds will not reap. That is to say, the one who is going out to reap must reap when it's dry, when it's not raining. But if he sees every little cloud, like the size of a man's hand, appearing over the horizon, he's never going to go out. He's going to be scared that when he begins to put his sickle to the grain, the rain will fall and ruin the grain. He who regards the clouds will not reap. That is, the one who's obsessed with every cloud that appears on the horizon. Further motivation is in verse 5. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. We don't know which way the wind is blowing. The Lord Yeshua said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You know where it's coming from. You can hear it coming, you can hear it going, but you don't know where it comes from or which direction it's going to take. He who observes the wind will not sow. You do not know what is the way of the wind or how the child begins to form in its mother's womb. We know it is a process. It's been very carefully documented. But the very mechanism of how it happens, nobody can duplicate. They can counterfeit it, but they cannot duplicate it. You do not know how the bones grow in the womb of her which is with child. And that may be a hint to the soul that is coming to the birth, to the new birth. You don't know how much more time you have with that person you're seeking to win for Messiah. It might be that Messiah is being formed in them, as the scripture says. Keep on feeding them with the words of life. Keep on watching over them with words of prayer. You do not know the works of God who makes everything. It's not up to you to save, but it's up to you to pray for and to proclaim. That's our responsibility. the responsibility of bringing souls to the new birth, just as bringing children to the birth is a work of God. God makes everything. So verse 6 concludes, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You may think that you've done your job in the morning, but if you get a chance to do some more in the evening, do it, because what you think may be successful in the morning may turn out to be failure, and what you think to be failure in the evening may turn out to be a glorious success. We don't know. We don't second guess the Lord. And then further warning, verse 7 and 8. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. For the believer, there's no darkness. The Lord Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But it's not true of everybody, because not everybody is a believer. If people are disposed to listen to what you have to say, press the advantage, because this should motivate us that maybe tomorrow they will have entered a lost eternity and eternal darkness. Let us remember the days of darkness from which we have been rescued, and seek to rescue others also. So there is a passage in Ecclesiastes which impresses upon us the danger of laziness. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger, will experience spiritual hunger as well as physical hunger. Come, says Hosea the prophet in chapter 6. Let's look at it. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Verse 3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. There is no retirement in God's service. We just lay down our weapons when the Master calls us higher. When he says, friend, come up higher, then only do we cease our labors and we go to be with him. But until then, he has work for you and me to do. So there we are. We're going to leave it at this. And may God bless his holy word. We've got a few, 5-10 minutes for questions. But first of all, let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our hands, strengthen our minds to pursue the knowledge of God. Let us, may we always comply with your bidding to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We ask it in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.